You may be seated. If you are visiting with us, we're just about at the end, actually, of a series of sermons on Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, and today we're going to be in chapter 16. If you've got your Bible with you, or it's printed there on page 10 in your bulletin, 1 Corinthians 16, the first few verses. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will or the will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray for you, Lord, to move in our hearts now as we walk through this text under the guidance of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I was thinking this week for some strange reason about greatness. The most sobering statistic for me coming out of Tuesday's election was this. Of the two polarizing visions of what will make America great, and I think we would agree that these were certainly, whatever else you might say about them, they were very different visions and very polarizing visions. Of those two visions, each of them was rejected by approximately 47.5% of the American voting population. I need to let that sink in for a second. 47.5, I may be off by half percentage, but I'm not off by much. 47.5% of the U.S. voting population looked at the vision Hillary Clinton offered for greatness in America and said, no way, often with fear and loathing. 47.7% of the American voting population looked at Donald Trump's vision of American greatness and said, no way, very often with loathing, fear and loathing. Do you know what this says about our nation? It tells you that we are a bitterly, bitterly divided nation. We are bitterly divided, and that shows every prospect of becoming more and more rancorous as time goes on, regardless of who is in Oval Office. And no nation that is that divided can possibly be great. Now, I hope that makes you sad. I really do. It should sadden us, but it should also really encourage us. Because as citizens of a higher kingdom than the United States of America, though we are certainly faithful, involved, active citizens here, as citizens of a higher kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we know something, and that is that the dynamic of greatness in this higher kingdom is the only hope for healing the competitive fracturing that happens in the kingdoms of men. And Jesus explained this dynamic of greatness in his kingdom in these words. He said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." There is no greatness where people in a community, please hear me, there is no greatness where people in a community refuse to serve those who are different, those with whom they do not agree, those whom they may not even like, those whom they are tempted to view as inferiors or maybe even as enemies. There is no greatness in a community where people will not serve those people like that. And in that regard, I think we'd have to say a lot of times Christian communities are not appreciably better than a lot of other communities. Paul is writing here to a fractured church. Why is it fractured? It's torn apart by a competition for greatness, interestingly. And he spent his entire letter calling them away from the mind of Corinth to the mind of Christ, right? The mind of Corinth the self-promoting mind of Corinth to the mind of Christ, who displayed the greatness of God, astonishingly, the greatness of God he displayed in the weakness of the cross. Totally different from the way Corinthians thought about greatness. And he's traced the radically different approaches of these two minds, Corinthian mind on one hand, the mind of Christ on the other, the completely different approaches these minds have to all sorts of things, leadership, community, sexuality, conflict resolution, various callings and stations in life, eating idol food, spiritual gifts and worship, even believing in the resurrection. And now, at the very end, in what appear to be just a bunch of sort of random travel plans, Paul offers to this fractured church the opportunity to practice the mind of Christ, to become great in the Jesus way. Two opportunities. He calls them to two things. Notice them in the text. The first thing he calls them to in verses 1 through 4, generosity to those they are not naturally interested in. Generosity to those they're not naturally interested in. This is Jesus' greatness. Now, in the 21st century, we are theoretically more aware than maybe ever in history of things that are going on in distant places. But as you skim through your internet links and sort of cruise your way through looking at the world, I think we can all agree that being more aware of what is going on in the world does not mean we are more invested. There are, you know, you can, the great thing about, you know, watching TV with your remote or clicking through your internet channels is if you see something that, you know, is horrible, it's happened in some far-off place, you just keep right on clicking, right? You just keep right on moving. There's few things that easier than just, when it's all said and done, you just go back to focusing on what we are naturally interested in, which largely, and not altogether illegitimately, tends to be what we want and what we need right here, right now. We just kind of go back to, you know, taking care of our stuff. That's easy to do, but as the immigrant community in the United States can teach us, that's easy to do unless you have family in that faraway place. You know, it's one thing if you hear about something horrible that happens in, I don't know, Nicaragua, El Salvador, you know, name the place around the world. You hear something there and you just kind of keep right on clicking, but if you have family there, remember when the Chilean earthquake happened a few years ago, I have personal friends, they had family there, and there was a tremendous emotional investment, what was happening there. And here's the thing, as people of God, you and I do have family all over the world, don't we? People who worship Jesus around this world, they are not just fellow human beings, though they are that, and we should care for them for that reason alone, but we are connected to them, people in Iraq, people in Syria, people in South America and Africa and Asia and wherever they might be. We are connected to these people by a common baptism. We're connected to them by a common confession of Jesus as Lord, by a common family name, a common Savior, a common Spirit. They are our family, and that's why we have this deep sense of investment in what is going on for the Corinthians here in a very far-off place in those days called Jerusalem. And even if we hear about something happening somewhere in the world and we don't have family there, we don't know of any Christians who are there, that's extremely unusual, we know that those places that we're reading about and looking at maybe on the news, those places belong to our King Jesus, don't they? Like, that's basic Christian understanding of the world. The world has been given by the Father to Jesus. These places belong to him, and we are praying every single Lord's Day, and hopefully you're praying every single day, thy kingdom come in these places. And so the mind of Christ, or we can maybe say the imagination of Christ, is constantly being stirred, not just by my interests. You know, we've each got a little circle of interest, not just by my interest, not just by my group's interest, by the people who are kind of like me and we hang out together and, you know, we have a little thing. We're not just interested in those interests. We are interested in the worldwide mission of God to bring all of creation back under his gracious rule. We work locally, but it's local work for a global mission, right? We have our garden we work in, but we're constantly looking downriver. Like in Genesis, you know, the garden had these rivers flowing out of it. Why? Because it was supposed to go to the ends of the earth. And there's constantly that vision for the ends of the earth. We're excited about people and tribes and nations and the big things God is doing in the world. And even in these early days of fairly small things, I told you, at this time when Paul's writing, you could take the entire Christian population on earth, fit them inside of Yankee Stadium with lots of room left over. These are small times. But even in these days, Paul is trying to help the Corinthians see this selfish, self-promoting, competitive community see that Jesus' kingdom is very, very wide. Yes, Jesus is doing things in Corinth. But if you go east across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, he's also doing things there, and there's a big fight going on in Ephesus for the gospel. And if you go down the Mediterranean, far down, even past the island of Cyprus, too far away, Jerusalem, these are all places where they have family. Gentiles are part of the kingdom, so are Jews. He's crossing a racial divide, an ethnic divide, a cultural divide here. Some of those poor Jewish brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem, they've had such a miserable time since Jesus was resurrected and ascended. They have been persecuted. Some of them are dirt poor. They can hardly feed themselves. And Paul is stirring up the Corinthians. Think about more than you are naturally interested in. Corinth is not the only or even the most important outpost of Jesus' kingdom. And Paul is subtly stretching them to recognize that and to adjust their interests accordingly. That macro story, that macro mission of the kingdom, that is why I love what Brother Mike is doing in the junior high class, taking you younger disciples through the book of Acts, teaching about the mission of God. You guys are praying together for people that are persecuted in faraway nations. That's why we have every single Sunday, we are praying for kingdoms of the earth where people of God are being persecuted. We have that in our prayer list every single month. Why? We are stirring ourselves up with this stuff. Why? Because that is what keeps us out of the special interest mentality and the provincialism and even the outright prejudice that have so infected our current political scene. The kingdom we're a part of, this higher kingdom, it just transgresses all the worldly boundaries, doesn't it? It crosses over racial lines and national lines and cultural lines and linguistic lines and family lines. It just blows all the boundaries, men and women and children and the aged. It blows past all of these boundaries. God wants people in every tribe and every tongue and every nation. You know, the New Jerusalem, we all get there. It's going to be a whole lot more diverse than some of us are comfortable with. I'm just telling you that right now. It's going to be so much more diverse than a lot of us would be comfortable with. And you know what's going to change? It isn't going to be the diversity that's going to change. Your discomfort is what's going to change. As we see the immense breadth of Jesus' saving grace, and we become infinitely interested then in all that we might not have been interested in so much in this world. And Paul will not, interestingly, allow the Corinthians just to stop at theory on this. Because we can sit and we can nod and say, yes, that's true, of course. But he expects the Corinthians to put their money where their mouth is with this, and to participate very practically in sacrificially serving these saints in Jerusalem, to invest in people they will never meet and from whom they can expect absolutely nothing at all. And lest that go the way of all good intentions, which it can very easily do, he tells them they need to establish rituals and structures in their lives to ensure that this sacrificial giving happens and it happens well. He not only wants them to start laying up. He says, I don't want to get there in a few months when I finally made my way through Macedonia and have to start knocking on doors saying we need to give to the Jewish brethren. I don't want to have to do that. You lay it up. You have a rhythm. You have a habit in your life. And when I get there, you're going to accredit some people by letter. You know, people that are trustworthy, where they're going to take a letter from you so that this money, you know, no one's slipping anything in their pocket along the way. And we're going to make sure this is done right. It's done honorably. Our finances are transparent and they're open and everything is handled in the right way. Whether it's the thank offering next week, whether it's, you know, these shoe boxes y'all going to pack this afternoon, there is this deep interest. We have yearly rituals, weekly rituals, daily rituals, generosity to those we are not naturally interested in. And interestingly, thinking about community here, someone said once, and it really, really helped me, if you want to build a cohesive community, if you want to build a great, make this community great, make this nation great. Make this church great. Make this family great. Build a great, strong, cohesive community. You know, there's no better way to do that than get everyone on a mission together. Get them working on something, serving together. Because when everyone is busy giving and everyone is busy serving for this greater cause, it's bigger than me, it's bigger than you, and we're together on this mission. You know what? You just don't have time on a mission like that for the relational nonsense that ruins so many churches and indeed so many nations. There's a bigger cause than you and me, and together we serve it with joy and gladness of heart. Generosity to those they are not naturally interested in. But there's a second thing, maybe a little more surprising in the rest of what we read. Not just generosity to those that they're not naturally interested in, but hospitality to someone they could easily look down upon. Hospitality is someone they could easily look down upon. This, too, is the mind of Christ. Now, I want you to notice something that's very much in the background. It's very much in the background. I want to kind of foreground it just for a second. It's interesting as you work through Paul's travel plans. In serving Jesus' kingdom, Paul has a very high view, doesn't he, of human prudence and human planning. Paul's not sitting in his bedroom on his knees, you know, hoping for a light bulb to go off and some little angel Gabriel to show up and say, oh, Paul, by the way, this is the next step. Right? He's not waiting for a word from the Lord. He is mindful of the big story of God's kingdom, the biblical story of God's kingdom. And within that, he's doing a lot of just planning and kind of, you know, he's trying to discern what is best. He knows there's some huge problems in Corinth. I mean, this church is just a mess. They need someone to be there and not just kind of in passing, but to spend some time and just love on them and speak the truth to them and sometimes rebuke them even. And he wants to go and he says, I'm planning to come. We find out later it didn't really work out in 2 Corinthians. But he very much wants to go be with them. But he's got a problem in that, you know, he's in Ephesus. And if you know anything about the story in Ephesus, he had a horrible time there. He describes it as actually like fighting wild beasts. He was like, you know, tooth and claw with these political and religious opponents of the gospel who hated him and hated Jesus and just wanted this whole thing to die off. And he was struggling there, so much so he says in 2 Corinthians, he said, it felt like we had a death sentence. And he's just caught in this struggle in Ephesus. He can't get away. And so he does something astonishingly in verse 12. He says, so I have been urging our brother Apollos to come. Paul planted the Corinthian church. Apollos has been the great waterer of the Corinthian church. But this is pretty daring. He's urged Apollos to come, and he tells the Corinthians this. But here's the thing. Remember the little fight going on in Corinth? I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. He's actually sending a rival. You know, he's Paul is so humble and so, you know, on fire for the whole Jesus thing. He's not part of this fight the Corinthians are having. He's a servant of Jesus. Apollos is a servant of Jesus, and he just wants somebody there. Apollos, mighty in the scriptures, to just care for these people. He'll send Apollos even if it means he might jeopardize his own standing in Corinth. But it's very interesting, having foregrounded that, Paul has all these plans and purposes, and he's exercising human prudence, but he's not the high king in this kingdom. And he doesn't ultimately have the final say in what is best for the Corinthians. So, if the high king Jesus throws everybody in this whole situation a major curveball and decides to send young Timothy, you know, not the mighty planter Paul, not the mighty in scriptures waterer Apollos, no Timothy to minister to them. Timothy, who throughout the New Testament is a picture of weakness. He's really, really young. He's one of those guys, you know, when he shows up and he stands in the pulpit, you look at him and you think, gee whiz, this guy can hardly even like trim around his ears. You know, you just want to go up and kind of straighten his collar and you just kind of hope he'll get through the sermon because he's just so green and so, is he really, you know, have what it takes? And we get the sense from some of Paul's letters to Timothy that he was kind of a timid guy, maybe kind of, you know, kind of nervous, and, you know, he wasn't really a big, bold presence. You know, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and trembling. You know, Timothy's just not... he's just not impressive. And what is worse, for a lot of these Corinthians, Paul's a problem. Some of these people in Corinth are not really that crazy about Paul's apostolic authority. They're ready to challenge Paul. You imagine poor Timothy being sent on this mission where there's, you know, all these people that are ready to stand up and fight Paul, and he represents Paul. But Paul accepts. He accepts the fact that in God's providence right now, it can't be he or Apollos who goes. It's got to be Timothy. And he expects the Corinthians not just to accept Timothy, but to move toward this one they could easily despise. They are to be eager not only to receive what Jesus will give to them through him, they are to set Timothy up for success. They are to give to him. They are to encourage him. They are, Paul says, to put him at ease. They're to help him. They might be very tempted to despise him for various reasons, but Paul says he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. God puts people in our communities all the time who are different from us, with whom we have disagreements, with whom we sometimes even have very personal or principled conflicts, and yet they are gifts of God to us. Would our nation could learn this right now. We shall see. If we can get it together in the church, maybe we can be some salt and light in our nation. We are not, when God brings these people to us, we are not to demonize them. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, how easy it is to demonize difference? My parents are 20 years older than me. They must be morons. My children are 20 years younger than me. I shoot them all. You know, people across this ethnic line, or people across this cultural line, or people who don't speak my language, or people who don't think like I do, or don't, you know, they're not where I am on the political spectrum, or they're not this, or they're not that, and we just demonize people. The tantrums going on in this nation this week, demonizing. And it would have been the exact same thing if the election had gone the other way, because we are just used to demonizing difference in this country. And we do it in the church. We are not to demonize. We are not even to try to fix everybody so that they end up being just like us so we can all be homogenous and comfortable. We are to love them as we grow together in the work of the Lord. We have a bigger mission, a bigger cause, a greater king, and so we lay some things down and we love people, set them up for success for the sake of that great mission of God. True greatness in any community lies in this. Please hear me. True greatness in any community lies in the ability of the members of that community to see and to love the humanity, and in the church to love the Christianity of those with whom we naturally feel not familiar kinship, but uncomfortable otherness. The stranger. That's why I plead with you guys. When strangers show up in our worship services, they should be the first people you talk to. It doesn't make me comfortable. Lord, have mercy. Really? The stranger. The foreigner. The child. The aged, the infirm, the disabled, the poor. The guy without awesome shoes. The girl who doesn't look like she has the money to go get her hair and nails done. The troubled. I think that guy's got mental issues. Good, love on him. The one with whom we have deep theological or ideological differences. I think you might be an Arminian. Love on him. Are you a Baptist? Good, give them a hug. Get coffee. Put them at ease. Put them at ease. Especially where they're fellow disciples and fellow workers in their own unique way for the great worldwide kingdom of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the instinctiveness with which we form us-them judgments walls out so many gifts of God. This breaks my heart. Maybe I'm a little oversensitive to this because I am an Orthodox Presbyterian. We are known as J. Gresham Machen's warrior children, ready to just rattle our sabers with everyone who disagrees with us, with everyone who's different from us, and our reputation, I'm sad to say, in some quarters, really has a terrible stench to it because of just this readiness to have this us-them mentality, like we're the final barrier between the whole church and just sliding into liberalism and all sorts of problems. And we wall out the gifts of God, personality differences. You know, people sin against us, and it's just this us-them thing, no ability to reach across with grace. What are we as the Church of Jesus Christ if we cannot reach towards sinners with grace? We got nothing if we don't have grace. For people who have really sinned and really hurt us and really wronged us, that is following Jesus. 101. Put them at ease. Paul says in Romans 15, such beautiful language. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this. Therefore, here's the practical application. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Wow. Welcome one another as Jesus has welcomed you. May I close with this? Jesus, and let's remember, in Jesus, God Himself is revealed. You want to know the Father? Look at Jesus. This is how God is. Jesus, the one in whom God Himself is revealed, He is generous and He is hospitable. Please look at me. He's generous and He's hospitable to you. Knowing you better than you know yourself. And He is generous to you. He is welcoming and hospitable to you. Now let me say this. And I almost don't want to say you. I almost just want to say me so you don't get offended when I say what I'm about to say. He's generous and hospitable to me. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, when you and I, if we have the slightest sense of how scandalous that is, why, oh why, would the Lord God of heaven and earth, the all the all-seeing, all-knowing, infinitely holy and perfect one, why, oh why, oh why would he be generous or hospitable to you and me? We are dust and ashes, even if there were no sin. But if we really get that, if that astonishing scandal begins to get into our DNA spiritually, you know what it does? Just the grace, the love, the patience, the goodness, the free openness of God toward us with all of our sin and all of our weakness. If you really, that really gets into, starts soaking into your heart, it's going to change your fundamental posture and my fundamental posture toward people that we would naturally ignore or pull away from. This is what's wrong with human community. No matter at what level, in what context, wherever it is, that's what's the problem. We naturally ignore or pull away from certain people, and when the gospel gets into our inmost beings, that fundamental posture begins to change. Instead of ignoring, you begin to notice and care and invest. Instead of pulling away in hurt or bitterness or, you know, prejudice or whatever it is, you begin to open yourself and to draw people toward you with grace. That is Jesus. And if anything can heal a nation that is growing more and more to be characterized by shocking displays of hate, this mind of Christ is what will bring that healing. And brothers and sisters, the glorious good news is it has already begun in the church with you and me. May God give us his generosity, his hospitality, and his mind. Amen. Lord, work in us, we pray. Our hearts grieve for the state of our nation. We thank you for what you have done in our land in this last week. We acknowledge it to be from you and receive it with expectation of your goodness being displayed through it all. And would have been ready to do the same if it had gone the other way. But we do see a broken land before us and pray that you will allow us to become the salt, light, and leaven of Jesus himself in our needy, needy time. Teach us to overcome evil with the good of grace. In Jesus we ask this.